Well, as always, we open our scriptures, and in this case to Acts chapter 19, we're continuing our journey through the historical record of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ through the travels, the missionary exploits of the Apostle Paul as he started out in the first journey with Barnabas through the Isle of Cyprus and on up through Galatia and Pamphylia and doubling back around, and now he's on the latter part. He's just through with his second missionary journey as we completed that as he left Cenchrea, had made his Nazarite vow by getting his hair cut. He had completed that demonstration of gratitude to the Lord for his deliverance in Corinth, about to give up on the Jews, upset in fears, deep fears, abject fears, weakened by the exhaustion of these journeys and the rejections of his own people, and in trembling. And so we see the Apostle Paul restored by Jesus in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 18, a vision of Christ himself. Christ shows up to say, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Don't be silent. Don't stay quiet. Keep on speaking. I have many more people yet to hear." And that restored him. That visit from the Lord that he loved, his beloved Lord. And so making his commitment, his vow, which is he's used to, he's very familiar with by the Judaism that he grew up with, studied, became a Pharisee in. He knew it well. And so pointing that out because we want to remember always as we go through the book of Acts, the safest way to traverse this wonderful book that takes us to many places, many experiences as the Lord is building his church, we need to remember it's a book of transitions. It's a book that transitions us from the Old Testament prophet into the New Testament apostles and the founding of the churches in the areas there in Judea and beyond. So we want to remember that. We saw that with Peter when he had to be straightened out, recalibrated with regard to his diet and the things that he held to that were prohibited to eat because of his Judaistic beliefs and practices his whole life. These are interesting times if we reflect on how difficult it must be to make these transitions and just say, okay, you were faithful to do those things, but now the Messiah has come. He's fulfilled all of them. So you're still a consecrated people set apart for the purposes of glorifying God, but you don't need to practice these things anymore. That holiness is going to come within because that's where I will dwell. And that was the promise of Christ in the Gospels, that he would dwell. He would go, but another would come, that another would be sent, and that's the Holy Spirit. And then we see Pentecost happen in the early chapters, in chapter 2 of Acts. And then we see the transitioning of the apostles going forward. And we see that with Paul. And then we saw that last time with Apollos, the powerful preacher who himself humbled himself to listen to this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who had listened to him preach and knew something further information, and shared that with Apollos that he might be able to refute the Jews, it says, afterwards, after he travels from Ephesus to Corinth and begins to preach there and refute them mightily there. So now he's got this full body of knowledge and he's unstoppable. And we looked at what powerful preaching really looked like. But even Apollos, as mighty as he was, the education that he had in Alexandria, he was lacking certain pieces of information. And that needs to be kept in mind. And we see this again in chapter 19 as we look at it this morning. We're looking at chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, as we're looking at the disciples of John the Baptist, as they're called, as Paul comes across them. And they need further information too, as you probably all well know. So we're going to look this morning at the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see why as soon as we read the text. Let's read. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland county and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "In what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." Key information. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hand on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Father, thank you for this report. Seemed significant enough and pertinent enough for our information that you left it in your eternal word. It is part of the eternal record of the founding of the churches of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that information in the text. And help us, Lord, to rightly extrapolate the things that are important from this text, being faithful to the whole of Scripture, and sticking with the immediacy of what is actually taking place in its context here. So help us, O Lord, that we might further grow, further learn, and continue our journey as we seek to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. So we have this transitional time, and that's necessary so you can avoid things like, well, that are adopted by the charismatic chaos that is actually going on in many churches, thinking that because these things happened in Acts, they ought to be happening here in now in the churches. And that is misunderstanding right out of the gate what the genre of this book is or what the category is. This is not an epistle. This is a historical book. It's not a gospel. It's not an epistle. This is a transitional time. And now we're seeing that again with this group that Paul comes across as he's coming down. He returned, you'll recall, he wanted to return. He sailed over and landed at Caesarea at the port there. He went to Jerusalem. We can assume that he was able to share Passover with them and turn in his haircut and do the rest of his sacrifice that were necessary. And then he went up to Antioch, Syria, and Antioch, the home church, the first Christian church that was built there. And from there, he went back over some familiar territory. And you can see on the map there, you see his third missionary journey. He's started out now on his third missionary journey. He didn't take the ordinary road to Ephesus, the travel route that would have been closer to the coast. He took the shortcut that would have been a little more uncommon to travel, that might have generated some of the things that he reports in 2 Corinthians when he talks about how he ran into dangers of robbers and all kinds of things. Going through the Taurus Mountains again, he perhaps ran into it. Scripture doesn't say, but he does reflect on that in his more personal record, 2 Corinthians. That's speculation. But here he is coming back now. Paul's coming back, and he's coming across an interesting bunch. But these are interesting times, no? These are interesting times in the sense that, okay, you have to assess where each person's at. You know, did you know that the Messiah came, right? You start there. Just as though you would assess where someone's at that you get to know, right? Okay, how much of Christianity do they know about? You know, okay, I get that everybody in the South claims to be a Christian, but how much do they really know the Lord? And so that's what you want to try to assess, whether they know him personally or not. Everybody is religious, right? You understand that that's how we come out of the womb. We're natural born legalistic, unfortunately, religionists. We'd rather do our religion our way and take the glory on for the merits that we achieve in terms of our own sense of morality. But it's important to remember, and I think I put this in your notes for you, because it's an important point to remember, that in the book of Acts, the things that are recorded there are not prescriptive. They're not imperatives. Here's, because we spoke in tongues, this is what you ought to do. As a matter of fact, we don't see Paul calling for that throughout all of his epistles. It's over with. He just has to deal with the mess that's made in Corinth. Nor is it normative. We don't see this repeated over and over, the things in Acts. They're very unique, and God is accomplishing his purpose to verify his message and validate his messengers. That's what this is for. And one of the just the physical ways, because these are just men after all, they're not God, it was validated is through the speaking of foreign languages. You know, the Greek term for languages in the Bible is glossa. We get our word glossary from that. It's all about words that were rational words. They weren't gibberish. It wasn't nonsense. Dialectos has to do with dialect. These were specific dialects that are recorded in chapter 2. When they spoke in specific dialects that they could understand. God is a rational God. He is a reasonable God. He has given us a reasonable faith. He has given us a book, not a sensory experience, not gibberish, nonsense, which we would probably prefer so that we could redefine things our way and feel kind of special after all in how we're defining things, right? No, we wouldn't do that. What am I thinking? So the followers of John the Baptist, it says in verse 2, they had not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Well, let's clarify something right up front. The biblical fact is that all true Christian salvation experiences, if they are legitimate, have the Holy Spirit. Did I put that in there for you? Yeah. All true Christians receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation without exception. This is what we're going to unpack from here, and we're going to see what the ramifications of that statement are. So, let's see what the scriptures actually have to say about that statement, that claim, because it's important. The charismatic groups will have you attend once you're saved. You'll have to be encouraged to go to a second blessing to receive the Holy Spirit. What do they base that on? These texts. These texts where they received the Holy Spirit. We look for exciting experiences. We want to gin them up because they make us feel really good experientially again. But that's the way we are, even in conflict with what the scripture actually has to say. For Romans 8 and verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9 says, listen to this carefully. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What does that imply? The reverse is also, not the reverse, but it also implies that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. Pretty clear. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that it says the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. This is the Spirit of Christ. When Christ left, he's going to send another. This is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. So if you have Christ, you have his Spirit. You have the Spirit in you, dwelling in you. That's teaching you all the things that he used to do in person when he was with the disciples on this earth. So if by faith you have Christ, you have his Spirit. That's our statement. That's the statement from Scripture. It is literally impossible to have one without the other. Let me show you. For instance, in 1 Peter 11, he refers to the Spirit of Christ. Or in Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Or in Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So, if you have Christ and you're saved, it would be foolishness to say, I need to seek some other service, some other activity, whatever that looks like, which is typically mystical experience, to receive the Holy Spirit. And then that'll be confirmed the same way it was in Acts, where I'll start babbling some sort of gibberish, which if you've ever been in a church like that and they're discovered that they have to actually train you how to do it, right then, coming out of New York City in our new salvation experience, Barb and I are already very dubious. We're like, excuse me? Why doesn't that just happen? You've got to prime that pump. And we didn't buy into it from the start. And when we went on from there realizing that that just couldn't be true. And it isn't. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. If you're truly saved based upon your confession of faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, then he dwells in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in another place, speaking of the third member, the first member of the Trinity, I and the Father are what? One. Why do we have trouble thinking of Christ and the Holy Spirit as what? One. Our God is one, right? Hear, O Israel, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Yeah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He is one, manifesting himself in these three offices. So the essence of God is one, and the offices or the outworking of that manifestation of the Trinity is three. But we want to look at these fantastic accounts, and we want that in our lives as Christians. So you cannot be born from above. That's my preferential way of putting born again. You cannot be born from above without receiving both. Actually, you receive all three. Read John chapter 14. I will abide in you, and you and I and the Father will abide together. You can't dichotomize those things. You cannot separate them. You have God in you. You have Christ in you. You have the Spirit in you. This is a work of God that he alone does and was prophesied in the Old Testament. It shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, in other words. You look at Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Here it's prophesied. I want to, as I read this, these two verses, I want you to tell me what the repeated two words are. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What's the repeated statement? I will. He's God. He's sovereign. He's got this. I will put my spirit in you. Isaiah says that he had put his spirit upon the Son, right? He puts the Holy Spirit is upon the Son, Jesus Christ. This is a work of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one spirit, we were all baptized. We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. What catches your attention there? We were all baptized. This is an aorist passive indicative. This aorist, so I can define it for you, is an aorist tense. This is in the aorist tense. And here's a definition for you concerning an occurrence as a whole or in summary, including beginning and endpoint, without reference to its internal makeup or progress, of past occurrence, an action or state seen as antecedent to the time of speaking or writing. He did this. They didn't have to go do this. They aren't told anywhere to go and seek the Holy Spirit. It's something God does, and that speaks to the passive voice as well. This is an action done to the subject by a force, a power not his own. You and I are passive in this. It's something that he's done at the moment we're justified, at the moment we're saved, he has done this. And it's also in the indicative mood. And in other words, it's of a certainty. It's a certain reality. Listen to how many more of these we have in the aorist passive indicative. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. At the moment of your salvation, the moment that you were justified in Christ, as we sang, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of what? His glory. I will, I will, I will, I will, and he did. Amen. Praise the Lord. We glorify him. He's done this. If you're left with the question, why would he do all this? You're on the right track. That should lead to our own humility, shouldn't it? An amazing appreciation, an overwhelming adoration of a God who would do such a thing for such a wretch as I. It's beyond remarkable. It's something that should captivate your heart, cause you to meditate on from now through eternity. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Aorist passive indicative for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All past tense, all him, all his doing as a seal. It's his engagement ring. You belong to him. He loves you. There's going to be a wedding feast. You're in it if you know him. But he's done it. To say anything else apart from what the scripture says would be to rob him of his what? Glory. There you go. So this morning, that's by way of introduction. We're going to break this down as we go through it now. And I'm sorry I don't have it up for you, but let me just recite these to you, and I'll recite them if I think of it at the end as well. First, we're going to look at the condition. This is the setting. This is verse 1, the condition. Second, we're going to look at the investigation. So Paul is somewhere, and whenever he is anywhere, he begins to investigate where they're at. And if you're starting to see that, hey, maybe this is a good model for me, you're on the right track again. So the investigation in verse 2 and 3. Third, the clarification. So that's something you and I are engaging in after we found out where the missing spots are or the whatever it is that's the hindrance to get them to the, that's keeping them from the cross. We love them enough to investigate, don't we? And we get to know them and invest in that relationship. And then we clarify with scripture. We're bold to do that. We love them enough to open our mouths and actually engage in doing that. And then fourth, from verse 5, the correction. He corrects them. He finds out where they stand. He clarifies it, and then he corrects them. And finally, 5, the confirmation. The confirmation that we see that they've actually made that adjustment, and they are, in fact, saved now. That's verse 6 and 7. So let's look at the condition, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So as I said, this is him now on his third missionary journey. He's coming back around the same way he had come from Syria and Antioch. He's going back up through Galatia, through all those towns that he had visited in the very first time, Derbe and Lystra and Pisidian Antioch. And then he's coming across through the mountains, a shortcut to get down. He wants to get back to Ephesus. You'll recall, he said, if the Lord wills, I will return to you, because he doesn't know for sure what God will do. And which will of God is that? Come on. What is it? His decretive will. We don't know if God's actually going to allow that to happen. That's God's decretive will. His directive will? Yeah. I think he wants me to go there because he gave me this job to do, and I'm not done doing it. I'm going to keep doing it as long as his decretive will allows me to do that. If you don't start thinking that way as a Christian, you're going to end up confused. That's why I keep belaboring that. So in the biblical use of the word disciple, mathetes, it doesn't mean that these guys are saved. Because sometimes Christians think, well, they were disciples, so they were saved, right? No, they're not saved. It's mathetes. It means follower. It means learner. So learning is progressive, isn't it? There's some point at which we have enough information that got us to the cross, but then we continue on. When was that for you? Can you tell me? Trick question, right? Yeah. So these are, we can sure assume that they're sincere followers who are awaiting the Messiah, but they only got as far as John the Baptist, who's this intermediary figure, the one who is going to make the way smooth for the Messiah. He's coming. He's coming. You can be excited about that. And that's where they stopped. So they're repenting. It's a baptism of repentance. It's a time to turn now from your worldly ways. The Messiah's coming. Exciting time. But that's it. Who was he? Where? It was Jesus? Okay. Maybe they didn't know exactly what happened to him. Maybe they knew he was put to death, didn't know he was resurrected. There's information, of course, that Paul is going to clarify for them. So Jesus said, in fact, if you want to know who a disciple is that actually is saved, you can find that in John chapter 8, verse 31, where he says to those Jews who were believing, if you what? Abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The only legitimate way, the only faithful way of knowing that I belong to him is, am I still abiding in his word? This is his rod and staff. This is what he's using as the chief shepherd to show me the way, to lead me home. If I'm not responding to that, he's making clear to them, if you're not willing to, we have another way we put that, especially among biblical counselors, doing things God's way. You're not doing things God's way. Here's what God says. Here's what you're doing. If they have no interest at all in correcting it according to what God's word says, then how can they say they actually belong to him? You see, that's the point. And that's what Paul's doing as the faithful biblical counselor. He's saying, okay, so when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? No. Well, then what were you baptized in? Baptism of John. Oh, and then he clarifies, but I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? So that's how Jesus defines it. So that's how we ought to define it, to know that you're a true, saved, justified, regenerate believer as you respond to this word. That's what you see them do. That's what's exciting here. So they're not yet Christians. This is a transitional time. Just keep remembering that. So they're in the same category as John the Baptist. John the Baptist needed more information, didn't he? Do you remember where that is in Scripture, in the Gospels? Remember? He needed John the Baptist. I'll give you a hint. He was locked up at the time. What did he ask his disciples to go do? You remember that? That's right. That's right. Is this the guy, or are we looking for somebody else? So even John's not there in Matthew 11, verse 2 to 5. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. I'd say that's Messiah. Yeah. But what struck me is, notice he doesn't just say, oh, yeah, tell him I'm him. He doesn't say that. You know why I believe? Because any imposter could say that, couldn't they? As a matter of fact, it reminded me of where he says in that eschatological passage from Matthew 24, 4 to 5, see to it that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying what? I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. So no, he doesn't say that. That's all he could had to say. The rest of the guys with him said, yeah, he's legit. This is him. He doesn't do that. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and tell John what you've seen, what you've observed, and what you've heard. The good news is being preached. He's saying the right things, and he's doing the right things to validate who he is. And so are the apostles. That's what's going on in our passage. This last mention of tongues in the entire book of Acts. It shows up in chapter 2. We can assume it in chapter 8. Although it doesn't say it, we can assume it. And it half shows up again in chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. This issue of demonstrating that they truly have received the Holy Spirit through the tongues. And now the disciples of John in chapter 19. And that's it. Closes up until they make this big mess in Corinth and Paul has to actually sort through it. And then that's it. That's it. So Jesus wants them to observe the undeniable evidence of what he's doing, the confirmational evidence that of his messiahship, which are these miracles. I want you to tell him what you saw, and I want you to tell him what you heard, because it will make perfect sense that I am he could have said. Matthew 11, 13 to 15 tells us a little more about describing who John the Baptist, the role he took, this transitional role. So this is a little further in Matthew 11. It says in verse 13 to 15, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." It's the end. He's the last Old Testament prophet. It's done. "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So an Elijah-like forerunner was prophesied to come, right? And this is him saying, that's John. He's a transitional character. He's taken us out of the Old Testament and into the New. So that's the condition. That's we've described where Paul is, who he ran across, who they are. And we're starting to define, get an understanding of where they're at in their thinking. You know why I'm telling you all this? Tag, you're it. This is supposed to be you and I, okay? So keep up. Keep up. Verse 2 on the investigation. "And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" This is interesting. This got my attention. And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So again, you know, the Pentecostals use this as an attempt to prove that there must be some second blessing that takes place, because we see it here. So Paul just assumes that they believed, but not that they're saved. He doesn't make that assumption. When you believed, why doesn't he also assume that because he's convinced they believed, why doesn't he also assume that they're saved? This is important for you to understand. Because you can believe facts about who Jesus is without being saved. Want proof of that? I thought you'd never ask. 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. Verse 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says here. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." That's the context. "Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved." Is that the end of the? No. If, when you see that word, hang on it for a minute. If, it's a condition, isn't it? By which you are being saved, if, by the way, it says being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Does that not remind you what Jesus said in John 8, 31? "You are truly disciples of mine if" what? "You abide in my word." See? He knows this himself now, having been tutored by Jesus himself. So you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. But then this, unless you believed what? In vain. You mean my belief can be futile? Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Listen to the a verse from Luke 8, verse 13, on the parable of the soils, so you know what the context is. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but this is one of those seeds that was cast. And the one on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but have no what? Root. They believe for a while. They believe for a while. Ever talk to somebody like that? I have. And in time of testing, they fall away. You mean God wouldn't just take my word for it? Come on. I made the statement. I prayed the prayer. I believe. And I really do. You know, I did that when I was 15 during the Jesus movement days. Fell away to some of the worst things I had ever done in my life right after that. No discipleship. Didn't plug me into a church. Back then, they brought you into a coffee house and said, you know, got to tell you something. Tell you the gospel. Do you want to receive Jesus after you hear it? And I did. I remember being sincere. I believe what he told me. Find out later, it's because I was actually part of the elect. So I believed what he said. But after that, completely fell away because I was on my own. And I was hanging with the wrong crowd, to say the least. He believed for a while, but in a time of testing, do you really love me? Do you love me? In what you're going through now, do you love me? What are you going through? Hurt leg? Doesn't feel good. Do you still love him? Of course you do. You persevere in that love because it's a love that's been placed in your heart. Who put it there? You did? You were just sharp enough one day to welcome. He was knocking at the door. You heard. You opened the door. No, he poured his love out. You were an object of his love from before he made the world. How about that? And so you will persevere because you belong to him. But there are those that hear the information. They like where they're going to go because of the information. And they really do believe it. As soon as the tests come to see if they're legit, they're like, oh, I'm not going to give that up. But it's sinful what you're doing. Well, remember that word value we keep talking about? Keep that in mind. That proves what you really worship. So, James 2:14, what good is it, James asks, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have the evidence of that? He's not continuing in it. You were created in Christ Jesus, weren't you? Before the world began, for the purpose of what? Good deeds, right? So, because he's working in you. He dwells in you, as we've already established. And that's what he dwells in you for, so that you will continue to follow him through his word and do the things that bear fruit in your life to whose glory? His. That's why he saves us. Gee, and I thought it was just all about me being kind of special. Can that faith save him? Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you are not responding to this word, how can you claim to belong to him? Belief doesn't do it. Because that same author, human author, James says, even what? The demons believe. And they do. You see the testimony of that in the Gospels, don't you? I know who you are. You're the Son of God. So, what prompted the Apostle Paul to ask whether or not they received the Holy Spirit? More to the point, if he were to walk into our churches, would he sense the need to ask us the same question? Did you actually receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, I've got a list for you. Here's 7 permanent gifts, manifestations, evidences that you have the Spirit. You want to hear them, or should I skip this part? It was hard to write with a mirror in front of me. This is 7 sure evidences. First of all, the ongoing pursuit of holiness. The ongoing pursuit of holiness. Make mistakes, I fall. I'm wretched at times, but I get up and continue on by His grace. I'm pursuing something that I'm called to, which is holiness. Second, inner peace and contentment. Now, this may not be all the time with the exigencies of life challenging us, but do you have an inner sense of peace and contentment with your life, the way things are? If you're constantly discontented, if there's constantly turmoil in your spirit, that's something to look at. How is it that the Holy Spirit is in there? If I have a whole season of that. Three, another strong evidence is that the joy is undisturbed by circumstances. Doesn't mean you have to be giddy and happy every moment, every day, even though things are burning down around you. But there's a joy down there. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Yes. I'm taking note of those of you who looked like you didn't know what I was talking about. We'll talk afterward. It's a joy that's down so deep where He places it. That's where His throne is. That it's undisturbed by circumstances. Four, there's a deep and abiding love for Jesus. There is no stronger love in my life. And my wife is not offended by that because she says the same thing. And I praise God for it. That directs the conduct and concourse of my life. Not who I'm married to, not my boss, not my career path. I love Him. And I can't wait to read what He says, to look at His directive will, and yield myself to His Spirit that I might follow Him. That should be there, shouldn't it? Five, a conscious awareness of the presence of Christ. You know, back to my counseling ministry again, counseling Christians that they don't know what that means. See, I don't say, are you saved? Or I don't ask those kinds of questions that maybe are more common. I ask if they know Him. Do you know Him? Because I do, and I'm excited to hear about your knowledge of Him, because then we can really have a conversation that I'm actually interested in. How's He affecting your life? What has He shown you lately? What's He doing? How's He directing you? How has He comforted you? How has He rebuked you? How have you responded? The conversations are surrounded about that knowledge of His presence. You may not always sense it. It may be a tough day. But you know what I mean. We're talking about overall people who don't know what we're even talking about with a statement like that should take concern. Six evidence, spiritual illumination of the truth. I never understood the Bible before. Did you? He came and it was a great shaft of light that lit up His word, and it makes sense to me. These things that are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. We can't possibly expect somebody who doesn't know Him to understand what He's saying. The Bible is written to Christians. And finally, seven. The seventh evidence is a victory over sin and temptation. You'll be able to talk about, you've got a record and a history and a knowledge of various conquering sin along the way. Because He has not only set you free from the penalty of sin, He's set you free from its power. But for some reason we buy into the lie that, oh, it's an addiction. I can't help it. It's an addiction, or it's the way I was born. It's my identity. I mean, what an incarceration. What a bondage, right? None of that language makes it to the cross. I want to call it what God calls it so I can get to the cross and find reconciliation, don't you? Amen. I want to be set free. And I know the things that he set me free from through the history. And I'm to remember those things because they're encouragements that I actually do know him. Do you know him? That's the question to ask. Would Paul see those Christian virtues manifested in us today? That's the question to ask. There's many other fruit of the Spirit that ought to be there. Not in completion, not in full, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They all ought to be on their way. They're always in process. Sometimes you fall back two steps, but you make another step forward. But you see those in operation. You see the prompting of the Spirit in you. That's a recognition that he actually is present in you. For his glory. He's changed me. And he's got a lot more work to do. I'm not going to say ask my wife this time. Because you all laugh at me when I do. Third, he clarifies then. This is our methodology here with other people, okay? Don't leave this in the abstract from 2,000 years ago. So he had a situation. The condition was these were disciples of John the Baptist. He's investigating to find out where they're at, where the missing pieces might be. Okay, you believe. I understand that you believe, but were you aware that this took place? Were you aware of these things? He's investigating. He clarifies for them. He corrects them, and we see the confirmation. So let's look at number three, the clarification in verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in one who is to come after him, and that is Jesus. So we saw from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, how he was the forerunner himself, John the Baptist was, who himself needed to have further clarification, further information. But notice what Paul doesn't say is you all need to seek a second blessing. You all need to seek the Holy Spirit. He's trying to figure out what's missing that they might have the Holy Spirit descend on them. So he clarifies the truth for them. And then fourth, verse 5, on hearing this is the correction. On hearing this, that is that the one who would come after him that we knew about came. His name was Jesus. We can imagine that Paul at that point clarified anything else that they needed to know about Jesus. He's telling them the whole gospel at this point, or at least the completed gospel for their sake. So that when it's complete and they do believe, they might have the Holy Spirit on them. So the name of the Lord Jesus, he baptized them in that name. And when it says the name of the Lord Jesus, it's talking about the wholeness of what comes under that name, who he is. He is the Messiah revealed. He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. He's the one who was crucified and rose again. He's the one who ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. So notice something else. There's no objection here. No argument. What does that say to you and I? When some dear saint comes to me and shows me some inconsistency or something missing in my claim to know Jesus Christ, because they love me, and their greatest concern beyond what I might think of them, not a people pleaser, not an approval seeker, this dear saint is a loving saint, comes to me to confirm my salvation experience, to say, you may have been, when you believed, following the path of Christ, but now you've strayed off, and here's where and here's how, And I'm showing you that, that you can get back on the right path again. No objections. The revelation of truth is freely accepted and fully embraced by them, or they wouldn't be being baptized here. There's no reading into an empty space between the verses here. There's no information that says, well, wait a minute, Paul. There's no argumentation. There's no debate. There's no, I'm done listening to this guy because I'm going to live the way I choose to live. I'm going to imagine my Christianity as complete the way I want to, the way I see fit. None of that. Apollos had that same humility, didn't he? He allowed himself to be corrected, and we talked about the necessity that there is of being humble when someone comes to you for correction, for clarification on some issue in your life. That's what's important. That's what we see here. So a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple, will continue to learn and accept the things that are brought to them from the Word of God that needs to recalibrate their lives, whatever's revealed to them. Finally, number 5, it's confirmed. That's what we all hope for in our ministry to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hope for a confirmation, and for us, it's not going to be the speaking of tongues, because remember, as we've explained over and over again, that is the means that God used to verify the message and the messengers at that particular transitional time throughout the history of the church. And now it's only proven by their continuing to follow him. And that's the only way I know I belong to him, because I will respond to the word that he's speaking to me. And even if he has to do that through another loving, caring saint that would come and share those things. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues, in languages, and prophesying. These are just, this prophesying isn't predicting future events. This prophesying is simply proclaiming truths about the mighty acts of God. They're proclaiming all that God has done. They're sharing their testimony. Here's my journey. Here's what God did. And God gave me the pleasure again to do that this past week, just a couple of days ago, with the man that I sat with talking about doing some work for the church with the materials regarding the training center. And he was laser focused. And when I thought he had had enough, he said, no, tell me more. And so we went on. And he got to hear the gospel. He got to hear our full testimony, which brings joy to my heart to be given the opportunity to just proclaim what God has done. And for me, it's like it happened yesterday. So when that green light was there, when he was being receptive, brother, Amen. And there were about 12 men in all. The evidences of the indwelling Holy Spirit ought to be apparent to all. This is the concluding remarks. The Spirit of the living Christ, whose utterances and proclamations are fundamental to our call. I'm hoping this is the first verse of a song that Charles is going to write, because I went to the trouble of making sure it rhymed. Did you catch that, brother? The evidence of the indwelling Spirit ought to be apparent to all. The Spirit of the living Christ, whose utterances and proclamations are fundamental to our call. That's it. I'm going to read a quotation and we're done. How about that? It wasn't too painful today, was it? I have to share something from McLaren, though. This is so good. Might be a little painful for us, but bear with me. The natural result of being filled with God's Spirit is utterance of the great truths of Christ's gospel. As surely as light radiates, as surely as any deep emotion demands expression, so certainly will a soul filled with the Spirit be forced to break into speech. If professing Christians have never known the impulse to tell of Christ, the Christ whom they have found, their religion must be very shallow and imperfect. If their spirits are full, they will overflow in speech. You will. If you belong to Him and you're pursuing the means of God's grace that allow you to be being kept filled with His Spirit, that's all that will be on your mind whenever any human soul crosses your path. You will speak. You will speak. You will speak. I don't get a lot of opportunities because I'm not in the marketplace. But when somebody, I'm finding things to fix. That's why I'm not always calling you, Josh. You're already saved. But they're going to hear. They're going to hear. Why? Because I want to check some box? No, but because I'm so filled with love for Jesus Christ, for saving my life, I want them to hear about it. Is it real for us? Is He real? Then you will speak. You won't be so immersed in the things of this world and the travels and all of the trappings of this world that it's just foreign to you. Go, oh, I'm supposed to, I should probably find a way to. If that's foreign to you, you're missing what it takes to prepare you to be filled to the point of overflowing so that you can't help but speak. You can't help it. That's why you're here. That's why you breathe. You breathe so that it might pass over your vocal cords with your mouth open to speak His name. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you the mighty acts of my God. Let me tell you about who He is. Let me tell you about what He wants to do. Let me tell you about what He's done. Let me tell you about where I'm going. Let me tell you all the terrible things that I've done and who I was and now what He's done in restoring my life. Let me tell you. If we believe that and we're filled with that same Spirit, that's what He filled us for. You're going to speak. McLaren again. He's not done with you yet. I believe, dear brethren, and am bound to express the belief that one of the chief lacks of the Christian church of this generation, the Christian church of this city, the Christian church of this chapel, is more of the fire of God. We are all icebergs compared to what we ought to be. Can we admit that? Can we just at least take that first step? Or is it pride that's going to continue to make us, allow us to languish in not fulfilling what He's called you to fulfill? He says, look at yourselves. Never mind about your brethren. Don't look around you. Let each of us look at his heart and say whether there is any trace in his Christianity of the power of the Spirit who is fire. Is our religion flame or ice? Where among us are to be found lives blazing with enthusiasm, enthusiastic devotion, and earnest love? Do you love Him? In the same way you love your pets or your spouse or your children, this should exceed all of those. And when it does, it cannot be contained. It can't. It's all about value, isn't it? It's all about worth, isn't it? How much is He worth to me? If he's worthy to me, it doesn't make any difference what they think. I'm going to do my best to be winsome, to be respectful, patient, to see what needs to be, what's missing, what needs to be clarified. But they're going to hear. They're going to hear. Do not such words sound like mockery when applied to us? We should be nodding. Have we not to listen to that solemn old warning that never loses its power and, alas, seems never to lose its appropriateness? Quote, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, would to God that that is never said of me or of you. We ought to be like the burning beings before. We ought to be like the burning beings before God's throne, the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, covering our eyes and our feet and our wings. We fly and we can't even look upon him for his holiness. And we can't but constantly proclaim who he is. We ought to be like the burning beings before God's throne, the seraphim, the spirits that blaze and serve. We ought to be like God himself, all aflame with love. Let us seek penitently for that spirit of fire who will dwell in us all, if we will. End quote. End message. Now let's pray. Father, we beseech you for your forgiveness. Lord, may we be lit on fire. Help us to remember our call as your witnesses, your mouthpiece, so to speak, to proclaim who you are to those who are blind. They cannot see you. They need to hear. They need to see. Oh, send us, oh Lord. Forgive us where we've neglected this, our primary call. And help us, oh Lord. You're so patient with us. You're so kind and loving. But your heart will not always strive for those who willfully neglect the most important task they've been given as heralds of this message, of ambassadors of the living God. And so, God, help us. In your name we pray. Amen.